If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 15, we're going to continue in our study of the vine and the branches. We just sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," and before that we sang, "It is well with my soul." I'll ask you that question, is it really well with your soul? Bill prayed and noted that we live in a world full of evil and suffering. So how can it be well with our soul? Hopefully our study today will help us with that. If you'll follow along in your Bible as we read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, that someone lay down their life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for I have heard from my master, and I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the name and the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe it is just that, your word, inspired people to write, to communicate your truths, yourself, to us. We praise you for it, for keeping it. We praise you for the sufficiency of it. We ask now that as we sit under it, it would have its work in us. The brother mentioned this morning, it wouldn't be mere information, but there would be transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Help me, help us to hear, to believe, to receive, to do. For your glory we ask and pray. Amen. Well, Jesus is preparing his disciples and us to live this Christian life before he departs and goes to the cross. The Christian life, it is just that's an impossible calling. But it's made possible because of what God has done for us in Jesus through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and what he's currently doing in us by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in us. I mentioned a couple of sermons ago that the Christian life and our salvation is kind of like a puzzle that has many pieces, and we've been taking a look at each of these individual pieces and trying to understand them so that we can put these pieces together and then look through the lens of our salvation and Christianity and understand what's happening. Understand what God is doing and where we fit into all of this. And the hope is that our faith would be built up, that we would believe more, we would trust him more, and respond more in obedient faith. I've given us 7 puzzle pieces so far in John chapter 15. I'm just going to read them to us. That went quick. There we go. Now, the first puzzle piece is understanding God's love for us. We saw that in verse 9. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. And we understood as we studied and dug into that, that God's love for us is not rooted in us. It's not based in us. It was set on us before eternity passed. It has never been lifted from us. It is the cause of what sent the Savior. And so our performance does not cause his love to rise or decline or to be removed. It's not performance based. God is love, and he sets love upon those whom he chooses. And if you're in Christ, he has set his love upon you. And we're called to abide in that love. I'll tell you this too, saints. If you're struggling to see or experience the love of Christ, you need to keep, or the love of God, you need to keep your eyes on the cross. As we move today into talking more in detail about the pruning process of the Father, getting you and I to bear more fruit, if you're going to look at the circumstances of life and what God is doing in his pruning of your life as the basis of his love, you're going to struggle to see it. Now, his love is revealed in that. I'm going to show that to you. But if you merely look at the circumstantial level of your life and how God is at work in your life, you're going to struggle to see his love. Where do we look most pointedly to see the love of God for you? The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross screams that God has acted in love for his people by sending his Son. The cross. So when you don't feel the love of God, you got to look to the cross and remember that was motivated because you have to have an understanding of God's acceptance of us. He has set his love upon us, but he's a holy God and we are sinful people. So what basis can this loving, holy God accept us? On the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That was in verse 3, already you are clean because of the words I've spoken to you, speaking about himself being the Savior. It's through our union with Jesus Christ through faith, not our performance, that we have a right standing, that we are justified and accepted by God. You got to know yourself loved by God based on his love, not your performance. You got to know yourself accepted by God because of an objective work done outside of you. Nothing of your works counted in that. It is received by grace through faith. You've got to believe these truths before we talk about bearing fruit for the glory of God. What have we been saved unto? We have to have the understanding that we have been saved from sin, its penalty and its power, and in the future its presence, from sin unto something. What have we been saved unto? Good works, fruit, Christ-likeness. We've been saved unto that. It is not the means or the basis of our acceptance or our love. It is what his transforming power saved us unto. We were saved unto these things. And we saw that in verse 16. Look at it with me again real quick. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, it should remain, it should continue. So we've been saved from sin unto good works. We have to understand that. The fourth puzzle piece. Our understanding of our inability on our own. Although we have been regenerated, although we have been transformed, although we desire to bear fruit for God, on our own, apart from abiding in Jesus Christ, verse 5 says, we can do nothing. Our ability to bear the fruit that we've been called to bear is found in our union to Jesus and our abiding in him. So we've been transformed. We want to bear fruit. We want to glorify God. We have to realize this. I can't do it on my own. Here's the good news. He didn't leave you alone to do it on your own. The Spirit of Christ is now in us, and we abide in him. This is the communing aspect of our relationship. And as we abide in Christ, we bear much fruit. But we need to be convinced that on our own, I can't do this. And I'll tell you this right now, we're not convinced of that yet. This is the pruning process, to convince you that you can't do this alone. We have this notion where I can do this. I can do this. I don't need God. I can do this. We keep going back, going back, going back, and God in his providence keeps bringing us back and saying, no, you can't. No, you can't. Well, we have an inability on our own, but the fifth puzzle piece is that we do have an ability in Christ. Verse 1 told us that Jesus Christ is the true vine. He came and he lived as the perfect son. He fulfilled righteousness. And he is the true vine. He is true Israel himself. And union and hope and strength and faith is not found in a physical bloodline. It's found in a spiritual bloodline, to being united to Jesus Christ. And so in our union to him, because of what he has done, we can bear the fruit of Christ. And that's what we're commanded to do in the sixth puzzle piece, which is to abide, which means to remain, to dwell. So we have union with Christ through faith that never changes. It's established. But abiding is the daily communing with Christ, remaining in Christ. So we don't come to Jesus to be saved and then move on from him into Christianity. We come to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, to be saved through faith. But we don't leave him. We just stay there and we abide, we commune, we dwell with him. Why? Because this is the source of fruit. What we want to bear is his life. So I need to be in Christ and he in me. If you abide in me and I in you, then you will bear the fruit of Christ. When we remove away from Christ, from his word, from communing, from prayer, from trusting him, we don't bear fruit because we don't have the ability. And God's convincing us of this, that no, you stay here in Christ. You came to him to be saved. You never move on. You just go deeper into him. And as we go deeper into communing with Christ through abiding, we bear the fruit of Christ. And then last week we saw that, listen, even though all this is glorious and wonderful news for us, we still are learning. We still aren't convinced that I can't do this on my own. And so we wander from Christ, either in pride or unbelief or turning to sin. And here's the good news. The Father knew this, knows this, and acted by giving you a vine dresser. And he's the vine dresser. And the purpose of the vine dresser is the pruning of the branches, we're the branches, that they would abide more in Christ and thus bear more fruit for the glory of God. Who is the Father doing this in? He's doing it in every single branch. Listen, you think of a vineyard, you think, how many branches are in there? And this is where you start to think about God and his personal aspect of saving power and his omniscience of knowing all things. And that as he's working on Jesse, he's not neglecting you. He hasn't overlooked a single branch. Every branch in the vine is being pruned right now today. You're being pruned by God. He is pointedly towards you to make you more like Jesus, to bear more of the fruit of Christ. And we said, hey, if your great desire, which it should be for the Christian, is to be more like Jesus, this is wonderful news because this teaches you that God the Father is committed to you bearing more fruit to be like Jesus. He hasn't left you alone in this. He is actively in your life right now. And I know in talking to you and in my own experiential life, there are so many times I feel like though he's left me alone. I just feel like it. Like, God, you're not even near me. Have you forgotten about me? The psalmist felt like that. And the hope then today is as we try to go deeper in this pruning of God in his providence, that we'll see he hasn't left any of us alone. That he's very near to you. What you interpret as God being far from you, the scriptures say is the evidence he's actually near. But what's the difference? It's the shift of perspective. How do we view, how do we interpret all that's happening in our lives? And that's what we hope to cover today by God's grace. Let me just give you some general overview of the pruning process of God and help define a few terms. Then we'll dig into a few portions of Scripture. Is that working? There we go. The Father's pruning through providence. So we talked about He prunes us through His Word, but He prunes us through providence. When we say that, what do we mean? Let's talk a little bit about that. Pruning, the Father cutting away at the branches, at the surface level, like at the experiential level of life, does not appear like it's good for the branch. We talked last week, I have a crepe myrtle in my front yard. It gets really big in the summer and spring, huge. And then, I think it's in the fall I'm supposed to prune it, maybe. I do it in the fall. That's why I'm not the vine dresser. So I come and I just scalp that thing on the top. Like last time I did it, I think Danielle's like, hey, I think you cut that too low. And she may have been right. But it doesn't look good when we do that. Like you just, it's harsh and it's clean and it's a break and it feels not good. And if we look at that at the surface level, like that can't be good for that crepe myrtle. And when we see the providence of God in our life at the surface level, it's hard to interpret it as good. So we've got to look beyond the surface level at what God is doing in our lives. What's His purpose again in pruning? The purpose of pruning is that we bear more fruit. We're going to talk about God pruning you when you sin today a little bit. But did you notice here what it says in verse 2? Look at it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. We've dealt with that before. Look at this next part. And every branch that does bear fruit. See, we have a negative connotation associated with pruning. But what this is teaching us is that when you are actually being faithful to God and bearing His fruit, the pruning doesn't stop. He's coming to, think of Job. Kyle read about Job. How does Job chapter 1 start? He's a blameless man upright before God, fearing evil. Fearing God, turning away from evil. Sounds pretty good. What is entire chapter 1 and entire chapter 2 about? The pruning of Job. Why? Because he was disobedient? No. Because there was more fruit to be born in him. And if you wrongly interpret pruning at the surface level, like all that happened to Job, does any of that at the surface seem good? That does not compute in our minds as good. It imputes as you're against me, you hate me, I'm trying to obey you, look what you did to me. And if he doesn't respond in faith, it's not going to go well. If he interprets it at the surface level, my kids just died, God's against me, it's not going to go well. God wants Job to bear more fruit. And he wants that in you and me. So just to clarify, if we try to understand pruning at the circumstance level with physical eyes and our feelings, keep those two in mind. Physical eyes and feelings, we won't believe his love. We won't believe his intentions. And here's the crucial part. We will turn from him in fear instead of turning towards him in faith and abiding. And when you turn from God because of wrong interpretation of pruning in fear, not towards him in faith, and you won't abide. And then when you don't abide, you can't bear fruit. Do you see it? So be careful interpreting the pruning of God with physical eyes and feelings. The key is going to be interpreting pruning providence through faith, rooted in biblical truth. That's what I hope to give you today. So I mentioned before, many of us have a negative connotation associated with pruning. And that can be because of immaturity. Just don't even know what the Bible says about that. It can be because of unbelief. I know what the Bible says about that. I'm just struggling to believe it because I'm trying to interpret it with my physical eyes and my emotions and my feelings. It can be because we're listening to the enemy. You think of Job again? I mean, the whispers that must have come to him through the enemy, the accusations against God. You're blameless and upright, Job, and your 10 kids just died. Where's God? How's that love? Or pride, where we think, I can do this on my own. I can bear fruit for the glory of God on my own. Or a wrong view of love. I've tried to help us understand we can't apply our understanding of love to God. Our understanding of love, if we're honest, is this. It's always comfort and ease. That's how we like to think of love. Always comfort and ease, and always based on performance. You got a wrong understanding of love, you're going to wrongly interpret the providence of God. Or, this is the big one, you've got a temporal view of life. You're trying to think through this with this understanding. This is all it is. From age 0 to 80, 100, 200, this is all it is. And you don't have this perspective. Like, this isn't what it's about. This life is the staging ground for all eternity and glory to come. But let's be honest. Most of us are being impressed upon by the world, which is telling you this is all it's about, so get what you can and enjoy it. And that has impacted a lot of us. We really struggle to believe that there's more than this life. That's why we don't respond well when things aren't going well in this life. Man, my life's being wasted. Is it? If you're a Christian, it's not being wasted because God's in it doing things. But if you wrongly interpret it and say, well, this is all it's about, when God in His Word is constantly telling you this, this is the staging ground. This isn't it. There's a life to come. I've saved you for that life. I'm preparing you for that life. This life is the preparation for that life. And your responsibility is to reach the lost with the gospel and to be conformed to the image of Christ so that you're ready for that life. Now, I know we're positionally ready in Jesus. We talked about that. That's the justification part. God is making you actually more and more and more ready to reign with Christ. He's actually making you more like Christ so that when we reign with Him in glory, we're ready for it. That's what He's doing here. Working through us to save the nations and preparing us to reign with Christ. And if you get the impression this is all it's worth, you can't see those things. You're going to get discouraged. So, beloved, the Bible... There we go. The Bible, from beginning to end, deals with these matters over and over. And here's the thing. God doesn't want you and I to be uninformed. He doesn't want you to be uninformed. Look at verse 14 again. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for, here's why he's called us friends and the evidence of it, all that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You see that? Why would God make known to us what the Father is doing? Because He wants you to rightly interpret what He's doing. Jesus said, I want you to know what the Father's doing. I'm the vine, you're the branches, He's the vine dresser, and He is working to bear more fruit in you. He's not against you. He loves you. You're already accepted. And He's convincing you of your inability. He just keeps telling us, well, this is what God's doing. This is what God's doing. This is what God's doing. Because He knows that if you don't understand these things, you're going to interpret this wrong and think God's against me. It can't be working out. Can't be doing anything good. So the Bible over and over and over just keeps saying, this is what He's doing. This is what He's doing. Here's how you should interpret this. Here's how you should interpret this. Here's how you should understand His providence. He wants us to know. Does the Bible set the expectation that this side of eternity is full of health, wealth, and prosperity from a worldly perspective? I mean, you have to choose not to read your Bible to believe that nonsense. The people who are, we might say, are deceived in the health, wealth, and prosperity message, they do not read their Bible or they read it with a lens only looking for physical health, wealth, and prosperity. From beginning to end, the Bible is telling you this. This world is broken. God's at work in it. He is redeeming it, and he is bringing us to this place of glory. But expect trials. Expect suffering. And if you have this narrow view of this is it mindset, and you keep experiencing trials and suffering, you're going to wrongly interpret God. Oh, he's against me. No, this is exactly what he said he would do. Why? Because this isn't the life. The life is the one to come. What that means for us, beloved, is this. The pain in this life for the Christian has purpose. Isn't that good news? I mean, I can't go to a lost person and say that. Why is this happening to me? I don't know. But I can come to you and say, I know why it's happening to you. From a big perspective, it's happening to you because God loves you and he's towards you and he's bringing about more fruit out of you. I have an answer for that. I heard one pastor say, how do you walk into a hospital room? How do you walk into the death of a child room? I mean, without these types of truths, what are we going to say? I have nothing else to say, but God has a purpose in this. And it's greater than this life. And only our God can redeem this and bring good out of it. I don't know exactly what he's doing, but I can tell you what he's doing directionally. And find hope in that. Find trust in that. And as we grow in the revelation of these things, we can begin to interpret these things. So when we say providence, what do we mean by that? I'm going to use the Heidelberg Confession. What is the providence of God? It is the almighty and everywhere present power of God. Present. It's here now. Whereby, as it were, by his hand, he's active in it. He still upholds heaven and earth. Upholds means he's causing everything. He's sustaining it with all creatures, humans, animals, plants, demonic forces. Everything is under this reign. And so governs, that's an active governing, them that herbs and grass and rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things. They come not by chance. There's no such thing as chance. There's no luck. There's no karma. None of that's true. I know we use that terminology sometimes. Good luck. That's not true. James said, you speak like a fool when you do that. We should say, if God wills. Why? Because he's reigning. But it's by the Heavenly Father's hand. God's providence is the absolute sovereign reign of God over all things according to the counsel of his will. It's great and small. It includes salvation. It includes every detail of your life. Scripture testifies to this everywhere. It does not mean, this is important, providence of God does not mean he merely knows what's going to happen. God does know what's going to happen because it's his plan. He's doing it. Does that make sense? So if you have a view of God's sovereignty, which is like, yeah, he just knows, that's bad. He's making it happen. It's his plan being unfolded. This is another important truth as we talk about this. It does not remove our responsibility or decisions. This isn't fatalistic. Your decisions are real. They have consequences. All the commands in Scripture don't ruin God's sovereignty. Some people struggle with that, and I understand that. How can God be sovereign, yet we have responsibility? He's reigning and ruling in everything, yet our decisions are real with consequences. J.I. Packer, in his study, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, trying to work through that, says, listen, you don't need to reconcile friends. The sovereignty of God over all things and the responsibility of man are both taught in Scripture, and they're both true. And just because you and I can't see, isn't there a place where they would intersect and something would happen and we lose one or the other? The answer is no. God's sovereignty is never lost and your responsibility is not removed. And so those are true. Now, I've warned about this, I think, about 10 times over the years in here. You can't allow your ability to reconcile truth to be the determining factor of what is true. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like, if you go, God is sovereign, okay, you're saying that. We have responsibility, I get that. But I can't really fathom how they don't intersect or overlap or ruin each other, so I just reject them. Or I reject one. What you just did is you made your ability to reconcile what God has clearly revealed the basis of truth. Now you're God. Well, if I can't understand your truths and they don't fit well in my head, I just reject one or both of them. So you just put yourself in the position of God. You put God on trial, and now you're trying him. Prove to me this, God. Prove to me that. Rather than saying, you're God, not me. You have spoken. You have said you're sovereign. You have said I'm responsible. I accept that because you've said that, even if I can't fully rationalize how they both fit together and work together. Just believe it. That's what faith is. So we don't put God on trial. We can work through these things. We can study them. But God is not on trial. And you're not the judge. God is the judge. He has spoken. And to the degree that you grasp and receive and believe. But if you can't reconcile them perfectly, it doesn't mean it's not true. So what does all this providence encompass? Let me just give you a few things it encompasses. God's sovereignty encompasses your health. We have a lot of people sick today. Pastor Phil called me this morning. I'm not going to make it. You got to do the announcements. Got to take my group in the marriage class. Was that according to the providence of God? Yeah, it was. What about, we were in the marriage class talking earlier about the struggles in marriage. Your husband's or wife's weaknesses, are those according to the providence of God? Yeah. Are you making God the author of their sin? No, I'm not. But God is sovereign over sin. What about if you're not married? Is that according to the providence of God? Mm-hmm. What about your children? Their inabilities. Yeah. What about your imperfect parents, children? I don't hear any amens, so it must be perfect. But your very imperfect parents and you being placed with them is according to the providence of God. Everything is. Your job, your mean boss, your annoying coworkers, your difficulties, your inabilities, your lack of ability physically, mentally, your struggle, everything is under the providence of God. Everything. And he is ultimately in control and determining all things. Now, the Heidelberg asks another great question in their catechism. What's the benefit or blessing of understanding the providence of God? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot do so much as move. In other words, this: we need to understand who God is and what he's doing and rightly interpret it so we can respond rightly. Most of our struggles in this life is because we struggle to understand who God is and we wrongly interpret his providence in our life. It's a faith issue. Are you and I interpreting our life through the understanding of God's providence and what it's really there for? Or are we interpreting it based on the circumstantial level, what we can see with our physical eyes, or how it makes us feel? That's the question. With that, will you turn to Romans chapter 8? And we'll spend our time in Romans chapter 8 today, a text you're all familiar with. This is the message throughout Scripture. So I'm going to take you to two passages today just to consider God's providence in our life. And I want you to think about John chapter 15, which we've worked through, in regard to God pruning us to bear more fruit, and then see if this testifies to that. And I'll show you one more. And then next week, Lord willing, I'm going to take you through two case studies in Scripture. We're going to look at individual lives where this is actually being played out and see if we can glean some more in this. All to convince us what God is doing so that we can trust Him in His providence and move towards Him in faith and abide and bear fruit, not away from Him in fear. That's the goal, okay? The context of Romans chapter 8, look at verse 18 really quick. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 18. For I consider the present sufferings of this present time. So it's dealing with what? The here and now life of the Christian, the life you and I are living, and the reality, the Bible doesn't lie to say life's all a bowl of cherries. It says suffering. So he's dealing with Christians, saying that they're suffering. They're not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. What did that verse say? This isn't it. It's not all about this life. Don't interpret suffering with just this life in mind. There's something greater that it's accomplishing to work towards. And look what it says. Creation in verse 18 or 19 waits their longing. Why? Because they've been subjected to futility. The whole world, because of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, has been subjected to the impact of that fall. And the world itself, this says, and then we as Christians, there's this groaning going. Oh, it's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. And we're awaiting something. We're looking forward to something. This isn't it. There's something greater to come, but this has a purpose in itself now. And what is that? We groan inwardly in verse 23. Look at this in verse 23, for the redemption of the body. When do we get the redemption of the body? At the return of Christ. We're resurrected, we get new bodies. We are redeemed. And he says all of creation will be redeemed at this time. Most of us want that now, and this is a great struggle. I want a healthy body now, and I want healthy relationships and everything great now. And he says, that's future. Now is the preparation for that. So if you want the future now, you're really going to struggle. You're really going to struggle. Look at verse 25. But we have hope for what we do not see. You get that? And I keep trying to express this to you. You can't look at the pruning of God in your life with physical eyes and arrive at the right conclusion. We have to look with what can't be seen with the physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. We're looking for something that can't be seen in the midst of the suffering. Don't interpret the providence of God based on how you feel and what you can physically see. Look with spiritual eyes at what it's accomplishing and what it's going to bring you forward to. And that'll give you hope. Many of you have lost hope because you want to see it with physical eyes and feel it now. You can see it with spiritual eyes and you can feel it now, but look with the right eyes here. Verse 26, and then we have a spirit in us who helps us in our weakness. He prays with us. He groans in us. He's pointing us forward. And that brings us to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Context is present life, suffering. How do we have hope in it? This verse. The Spirit in us praying and looking forward to and helping us grasp this reality. And let me just, I won't do the whole text justice, obviously. I'm just trying to point out a few things. And we know. I think this is the whole purpose. It is to persuade you of something. Because the problem with you and I is we don't know. Knowing is being persuaded of something. Paul knows this. But he knows it through experiential suffering. He's grown to understand this. And we need to be persuaded with confident assurance of what God is doing in our pruning in our lives. Why? Because if you know what he's doing and you believe it, you'll trust him. And when you trust him, what do you do with those who you trust? You move towards them, don't you? But those who you don't trust, what do? Like, there might be some relationships here that you've been hurt in, and you don't trust that person. And what do you find yourself doing, honestly? Getting away? I don't trust you. But what Paul is saying is, if you don't understand how suffering works in the providence of God and what it's producing, you won't know. And if you don't know, you won't trust him. You'll move away, not towards. You won't abide. And then you don't bear the fruit that it's intended to bring. What do we know? That those who love God, that those who are called according to his purpose, there's a qualifier here. See, I can't say what I'm getting ready to say in the next few minutes to a lost person. And if you sit in here this morning, you're not in the vine, you're not in Christ through saving faith, I can't say what I'm going to say to you. Your suffering does not have a good purpose in it. But for everyone who is in the vine, marked by their love for God, does this mean I have to have perfected love or his providence isn't working good? No. It means that you do love God, though. You love God. You've been called according to his purpose. This is the qualifier. Remember, God is trying to convince us of what he's doing. He's not kept it a secret. I mean, it would have been hard if he would have said, he didn't tell us, hey, they're going to have trials and suffering, but I'm not going to tell them that. And I'm the one in it, and I'm going to make it work for good, but I'm not going to tell them that. So I'll just save them and see how they respond. That'd be really hard. Listen, we know what it's for, and we struggle. But God has made it known to you. Why? So that you move towards him in faith. You get to know him. You get to know more of his sustaining grace. Think of what Kyle read. When Job responded to God after he had seen God, he said, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ear. Now I see you with the seeing of my eye. Meaning what? I've drawn closer to you through this, not further away. See, God's trying to reveal himself to Job, to Job to draw closer to him. But we've got to respond in faith. We've got to know. We've got to know. Know what? Here's one of the most glorious truths in the world. That all things work together for good. Do you really believe that? I mean, that's really hard to believe. You know why it's hard to believe? Because there's so much pain, suffering, and sin. But see, if you remove God out of that equation, you go, I don't like God being sovereign over pain, suffering, and sin. Then what's in control? Pain, suffering, and sin. But it's not in control. God says it's not in control, and he uses this all-encompassing term, all things are working together for good in your life. Nothing is outside the scope of this. I'm going to show you in just a minute this. Even your sin is in that scope. Our God is so amazing that he saved us from sin, but we still struggle with it. But he's going to work in your failing in sin to make you more like Christ. It doesn't make us indifferent to sin, but it gives us hope in the midst of our sin. Everything, every injustice in your life is in this scope. Working together for good. Working for good, working for good. And providence doesn't mean like God was outside of it and it was happening and he ran at the end and just pushed it for good. That's not what providence means. Providence means this has been the plan. And we struggle with that because it's hard for us to say, well, isn't God responsible for sin in some way then? And the answer is no. God does not tempt anyone to sin. He's not responsible for sin. People are making sinful decisions all around you, and they're impacting you, but they're part of his plan to make you more like Jesus. That's just hard to grasp, but this is the testimony of Scripture. Well, let's ask this next question, very important. What does the word good mean here? Like everything's working together for good. Health, wealth, and prosperity message means what? Comfort and ease and money and good friendships. So if you have a bad definition of good, and you're saying, okay, God, you're working everything together for good, and you're looking at things, and you're like, I'm getting less healthy, I'm falling apart, seems like there's more sin around, things aren't going well, there's injustice here, what hope do I have? Well, that's not the definition of good here. The definition of good here is found in verse 29. It's his purpose for which he predestined you for. What's the purpose God predestined you for? To conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. See that in verse 29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. So everything in your life is part of God's pruning providence, and it is accomplishing the end for which he predestined you, which is to make you more like Jesus. So I go back to the failures of your spouse, maybe. All the things you struggle with in your spouse, although he may be against them in that they're sin, they're at work for him to accomplish your conformity to Christ. How about the struggles in our relationships in this church? All the weaknesses, how about, I'll make it about me. Your pastor's struggles and failings, although God does not condone if there's sin, are part of his providence to make you more like Jesus. He gave you a weak pastor to make you more like Jesus. He gave you weak brothers and sisters. He gave you weak wives, children. All of it it's just all funneling into one thing, to make you more like Jesus. That's the purpose of it all. And if you interpret it at the circumstance level, like, I don't feel like I'm being made more like Jesus. And I don't see it accomplishing what he said it would accomplish, and it doesn't feel like it's good for me. Then we wrongly interpret God's providence. We move away from him in fear. We stop abiding in Christ, and we stop bearing fruit for the glory. How can God assure that all things are working together for our conformity to Christ? That's the rest of these verses. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. For those whom he predestined, he did what in verse 30? Called. For those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Did you notice glorified is put in the past tense? But we're not glorified. But in one sense, we are. Meaning what? It is so theologically certain that it will happen that he can write it this way because it will accomplish it. Why? What we studied in John chapter 10. The good shepherd won't lose any of you. None of you are going to slip through his fingers. He just assuredly, listen, apply this now to this. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? Most of you are the only Christians in your entire lineage. Like everyone else is unbelieving. And then you were saved. Why? Because you were predestined. And then what did he do after he predestined you? He called you. And then what did he do after that? He justified you. Why? How? By granting you repentance and faith upon hearing the gospel. And at the moment of saving faith, which was all grace, he declared you justified. He applied the work of Christ to you. Did that already happen? Yes. It's impossible unless God's sovereign. Right. And so is the rest of your life impossible for it to work together for good and bring you into glory unless God is sovereign and he's toward you in love. That's exactly what this is saying. He is sovereign. He is toward you in love. He is making everything work together for our good, our conformity to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John chapter 15 is saying. You abide in me, you'll bear fruit. There's a vine dresser making sure that you abide in me and bear more fruit. And he does that through everything in your life working towards this end. Often we interpret his pruning in our life not as love. And I told you, we seem to be able to embrace that better if we look at the life of Christ. Can I just share with you this, just a little bit of closing here? That Jesus walk this same path. We don't doubt God's love for Jesus. But you notice here in Hebrews chapter 5 what it says? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus, in his humanity, suffered, not to remove any sin from his life, but to demonstrate his faithfulness and obedience through testings to show himself for who he is. So Jesus' life, we believe God loved him, was full of suffering. How does Isaiah describe Jesus? Do you remember? Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Did God love Jesus? Absolutely he did. We know that. Did he suffer? Yeah. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Does God love you? Yeah. And he's gonna accomplish the same thing. He's going to bring you to the conformity of Christ through trials and suffering. Not because he doesn't love you, but the very fact because he does love you. And that's why I want to end on this verse. This verse says the very thing that very often drives us away from God and fear, thinking he doesn't love us, is actually given to you because he loves you and to demonstrate his love for you. Hebrews chapter 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as what? Sons. For what son is there, now he's speaking in earthly terms, for what son is there to whom his father does not discipline him? If you are left without discipline, in which we've all participated in discipline, he's saying, you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the pruning providence of God in your life, whether it's because you've sinned and he is chastening you, or you haven't sinned, take Job, and he wants to bear more fruit in you, both of them prove you are a son of God, and both of them demonstrate his love for you. Then why don't we interpret it that way? Because we interpret it at the circumstance level with our physical eyes and our feelings. And we need to interpret these things through the lens of Scripture with the eyes of faith so that we draw to him. Look at verse 9 now. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he does what? He disciplines us for our good. There's that word again. And what is that good? That we may share in his holiness, Christ-likeness, bearing fruit of Christ. Now look what he says. This is the warning. Don't be misled by these things. Verse 11, for at the moment, in the midst of the suffering which we live and walk in daily, at the moment, all discipline seems, at the surface level, painful rather than pleasant. Stop right there. If that's where you stop, you'll interpret God's providence as painful and not good, and you'll turn away from him and you won't abide. But the writer doesn't say stop there. What does he say? But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To what? To those who have been trained by it. And that last point means this. That as we study Scripture and we look through the lens of Scripture and we believe God and then we interpret the pruning of God's life providence around us through that lens, we're being trained by it and we respond in faith and we're made more and more and more into the image of Christ. Can God prune us and we don't respond rightly? Yep. Yeah. And in love, what would he do then? Keep pruning you because it's good for you. Is he against you? No, what that screams is, I'm for you. Because there are others suffering out there that this isn't happening in them. It's not for their good. It's to their destruction. But yours is for the good if you see it beyond the moment. He did it to Christ because he loved him. He does it to us because he loves us, and we need to interpret it right. Next time we meet, saints, we'll go through and study some case studies of people in Scripture that were going through this, how they responded, and what it produced. I want to end by singing together, just an a cappella. I won't get us started. I'll just turn off my mic, and we'll sing together. It's a song that we've sang several times in here in the last few weeks. And we sing it, and it's exactly what we've been talking about. It's the, I ask the Lord that I might grow. What do we mean by grow? Make me like Jesus. Bear fruit of Christ. If you're a Christian, you've asked the Lord that you might grow. God, make me more like Christ. And this song says, I ask the Lord that to make me grow in faith and love and every grace that I might know more of his salvation. And then it goes on to say this, that we thought it happened at once. I thought in a moment it would occur. I thought it'd be a zapping. But that's not how God makes us grow. How does he make us grow? Through pruning, through trials. It's evidence that he loves us, but we don't interpret it that way. And you'll see as we sing this, like, hey, you thought you were against me. The powers of hell were against me. What's going on? And then God's going to respond at the end according to Scripture and say this, this is how I make people grow. So as you sing this today, and this will be when we're finished singing, we'll be dismissed. When you sing this today, think of the things we studied. Think of your desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, how he's revealed to you, how that happens, what it says to you, and know this, this is God's plan for you. It's evidence that he loves you, that he's conforming you to the image of Christ. So let me pray, we'll stand, we'll sing, we'll be dismissed. Father, in the name of Jesus, God, help me to know. I want to be persuaded like Paul was. I want to know what you're doing, and you've told us. I want to believe it. We all do, Father. We want to respond rightly to the trials in our life, to see them, that they scream your love, even though it doesn't feel like it. Thank you for telling us, not keeping us in the dark. Help by your Spirit for us to understand these things, that as we walk through life, struggling, pain, suffering, that we would respond in faith and draw near to you and abide in Jesus, not in fear, turning away from you. We ask this for your glory, for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.